We're going to concentrate our attention further on godly suffering. Godly suffering. And we're going to look at it in the light of God's point of view. We looked last week at how to forgive or how to suffer unjustly without it ruining you. And we'd like to pursue that a little further today. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, and I'm going to deal with verse 13 through verse 17, and then I'm going to stop and leave those intermittent verses for next week. I will pick up at chapter 4, verse 1, and go through the end of the chapter. We'll look at the total thought that these verses hold within themselves. To start off with, verse 13 says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Peter is speaking to people who are under the reign of Nero, and they are going to come under severe and grave persecution. Persecution that involves itself in the physical. And it seems as though, then, beginning with verse 12 in chapter 4, that the persecution hits. It seems that up till now, he's saying it's coming, this is how to live under it when it comes. And then in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is among you." It's almost as though it hit right in the middle of the book. He's saying it's coming, and now he says, "Now don't be surprised that it is here. For you remember that Nero instituted one of the grossest and most extreme persecutions that the Christians ever walked through. He would dip them in living in tar and impale them on sticks and put them in his garden and use them as living torches, human flames to light his garden parties." That's just one of the atrocities that he brought about. It was unspeakable. You go back in history and read about it. They would pull the entrails from people. They would reach in and pull with implements of iron the living fetus from a woman's body. Just an unspeakable degradation that they brought about. They would turn them loose for sport to see wild animals eat them. It was just an unspeakable time in which people were severely persecuted. But you know, persecution is not isolated to that. But we have seen severe persecution in our time of life. We know what persecution is. We have seen it. And the thing is, we must have a mindset that it is not foreign to us. People have undergone persecution for political reasons. They've undergone persecution for sociological reasons, economic reasons. But friend, we will encounter the enmity of the world in one form or another. And we may as well set our mind to that. And this is what Peter is speaking to be prepared and make your decision before the fire hits. Because when the fire hits you, is no time to decide what you're going to do. You have to have your mind made up. You have to have your mind set. As he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Arm yourself with the same purpose. Just as Christ suffered in the flesh, you arm yourself with that same purpose." And the word he uses is the word that is spoken of as a soldier who is putting on his heavy armor. He is ready for a big battle. It is clothing himself with his uniform and taking up his implements of war. And Peter says, now you arm yourself with that same mindset. Don't be surprised when it comes. We're always surprised. We are told and warned, you will, those that live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. And when it happens, it always shocks us out of our mind. It always does. Peter says, arm yourself. Understand, so that when the blast comes upon you, you don't have to gather your marbles together and decide what you're going to do. Have already made that decision in a time of peace and a time of ease, so that when you enter into the difficulty, there is no decision to be made. Remember when the three Hebrew young men came before King Nebuchadnezzar and he told them that either they bowed down before his statue or they went into the fire? And remember what they said? They said, "Oh King, we are not careful to give you this answer." I thought, what a wiseacre remark. But what they were saying is, we don't have any decision to make. We don't have to ponder and worry over this. We've already decided. And then they went on to say, now we know that God's able to deliver. And he's going to deliver us out of your hand. You mark that down. We're going to walk out of your control, either through life or through death, but we're walking out of your control. How he's going to do it, we don't know. And what he does, we don't know. He hasn't discussed it with us. But one thing we do know, we have made up our mind. We have made up our mind. Our decision has already been recorded in the courthouse in glory. We don't bow down, with fire or without it. Through the flame or not through. Through the flood or not through. We have made up our mind. Bishop Ridley, or rather Hugh Latimer said to Bishop Ridley when they were burned at the stake in England, he said, Ridley, pray the man today, and by God's grace we'll light a candle in England that will never be put out. They were both burned at the stake, and we're still quoting what they had to say. Now, you may not have to give your body to the stake. You may not have to be burned. You may not have to suffer physical persecution. But you mark it down, you're going to have to walk through the difficulties of life, and the pressure of the world is going to come on you. And you got to know that. What form it comes is something else. One of the old martyrs was asked by his followers, they said, we've got to have you to show us something. Number one, we've got to know if what we're standing on is worth dying for. We've got to know that. And he was headed for the stake, was already condemned. And not only that, but we've got to know if God gives the grace to stand the flame. We saw a film in my church last Wednesday on John Huss. And he tried the night before his execution to stick his hand in the flame, and he couldn't do it. Well, this old fella, not John Huss, he was burned at the stake too, before Martin Luther was born. However, this old fella, and I think it was John Hooker, he said, I'll let you know. He said, if it's worth dying for, and if God gives grace to stand the flames, I will lift my hand. And so when they brought him to the stake and they piled the faggots around him, he asked them not to bind his arms, and they bound him across the chest and his neck, but they left his hands free. And they said he had already been burnt, the lower parts of his extremities. His hands had already been burnt off, and his face was blackened and his head sunk on his chest. But as he stood there, he suddenly lifted his head, stuck up first one hand and then stuck up the other. To let his followers know, this is worth dying for, and God gives grace to stand the flame. But like John Huss, you won't be able to stand it before the flame comes. You won't have the grace to stand where you need to stand until you need to stand there. But understand this, the fears that you may have about it are only because grace has not been given ahead of time. You can't look at it and feel comfortable about it. Quite frankly, I am not prepared to die today. It takes all the grace of God I have to drive from here to Central. I am not prepared to die today. But if the time comes that I have to give my life, the same grace that allows me to drive from here to Central and not get run over will cause me to walk through whatever I am called to walk through. We need to understand that. Now, the scripture said a lot of the suffering you will do, it's not going to be the suffering unto death. Sometimes I think maybe it's easier to go ahead and die and get it over with than it is to live in the middle of it. Sometimes that's a lot more difficult. He said, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear. Now this is a quote out of the book of Isaiah. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be afraid. The word intimidation could also be translated, do not fear their fear. The word says in Isaiah chapter 8, down 12 or so, it says, if you've got to be scared of somebody, you be scared of somebody that's worth being afraid of. You be afraid of the Lord. Jesus quotes that over in the New Testament. He says, if you don't be scared of those that's able to kill the body, and that's it, you be afraid of the one who's able to cast both soul and body into hell. It's all right to be scared, but just be careful who you're scared of. Nothing wrong with a good, healthy fear. Just be afraid of the one who has the power. Yeah, and so the scripture says that if who is there to harm you? Now, let me tell you the difference between hurt and harm. We can be hurt, friends, you and I. We can be hurt. But I want you to know that we cannot be harmed. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, we know that no one who is born of God practices sin. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him or does not harm him. Now, there's a difference between being hurt and being harmed. Being hurt has to do with an outward injury, but being harmed has to do with an inward injury. If someone comes along and slaps you upside the face, that hurts you. That brought them left a red place on your face, man, you got scrapes to prove you were hurt. But it can also harm you if it brings about resentment and bitterness in your heart and anger and meanness. But if they hit you and you forgive them according to the method we spoke of yesterday, rolling it on to the judge and letting the judge judge it, they have not harmed you. Harming happens to you on the inside. Do you remember Joseph? Remember how he was sold into Egypt by his brethren, bought by Potiphar, served him faithfully, was lied on by Potiphar's wife, thrown into jail, served faithfully, interpreted the dreams of two of the king's courtiers, was forgotten by the one that was delivered, stayed in prison more, stayed 13 years in slavery before he was brought out by the Pharaoh of Egypt. And when it was all over and done, he had a chance to pay his brothers back who perpetrated this on him. And when it was all over, he said, "You meant it for me for evil. I know it. But God meant it for good." And if you can tattoo that on your brain, you'll be way down the road. I want you to know the world means it for evil against us, but God means it for good. It is high time that you and I quit slapping the bushes to knock the devil out of the limb and look through him and to see who's in charge of this whole shooting mess and ascribe it to the living God. That doesn't mean you have to lay down and let the devil run over you like a smooth road. It means you see further than the mechanisms of the devil. You see the Lord of glory who is in charge of all things and who will turn the evil of wicked men into good for you and then will punish the evil men for their wickedness. This God can be depended on. He can be troubled. He can be counted on in the midst of trouble. And things that happen to you do not have to harm you. Understand that the evil one cannot harm you. Only if you allow him to. Only if you retain anger and bitterness and refuse to turn it over to the judge. That's the only way it can harm you. Remember when Paul and Silas were in jail, what's that, Acts 15, somewhere around in there? They had been beaten till their back was a bloody pulp. That beating that they received was a scourging, and it was done with a whip of several links that had pieces of bone and metal on the end of it, and it was used by a man who was expert in the beating. He had been trained in Rome. He was a lictor, and he could use that thing. That's why we talk about teaching. You know what that term says? We're going to give you a licking. The man who did the beating was called a lictor. And he was the one who executed the punishment. That's why we tell Jesus, "I'm going to give you a licking." Oh, he was a lictor. And what he did, he was trained how to bring about the most pain with just barely brushing death, but not quite killing the person. And he was trained, and he would take that whip, and he would swing it, and it would wrap across and cut on one side of the rib cage. And with a flick of his wrist, he would pull it, and it would come across and thickly lay open to the bone all that flesh. Then he would do it again. It would touch on the side of the waist here, right above it, and he would draw it across all the way across the back, and it would lay open the skin, and he would do it over and over and over until the skin was a bloody pulp. The bone was exposed. And then when the man fainted, they would throw water on him, rub salt in it to bring him back and do it again. And they would beat him, and that was the law required that there had to be a medical man in attendance who would constantly examine him and would be sure that he wouldn't die, because they didn't want to kill him there. They just wanted to make him suffer there. And Paul and Silas endured that kind of a licking. They took it, and they sat in that inner prison, that dark hole of an inner dungeon. They didn't have any soothing oil rubbed on their wounds. They were there in the filth and the fecal matter of those that had been the former prisoners that had to relieve themselves where they lay. They were in stock. They could not move. Their backs were aching. They were running high fever. They were sitting with filth in the midst of those horrid wounds. And it says at midnight they sang praises to God. Now I want to tell you, they hadn't been harmed. They'd been hurt, but they hadn't been harmed. You and I need to remember that. When someone takes their long tongue full of barbs and throws it across your heart and pulls it with a flick of their wrist and leaves you laying open and wounded and bleeding, remember that. Remember that. When you've been so beaten by them that you think, "My God, I couldn't take it again," and they throw salt in the wound and start it over again, you remember that. You remember you're not the first one that's had to endure that. And at midnight, when the night is at the darkest, when there is the least amount of light, when it seems that there's never going to be a morning, when you're in the very despair of despair, sing praises to God. Don't sing praises because of the licking, but sing praises to the God who's in charge of the fellow that gave you a licking, who will turn it to your good. You can't be harmed in that.
it can do nothing but exercise you in the grace of God. For you see, you might be hurt, but you can't be harmed. Might be hurt, but you can't be harmed. The scripture says, but even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness. Now, I want to say something here. A lot of folks are suffering, and it isn't for righteousness. Majority of the time, it's because they've got a big mouth and don't know how to keep it closed. The other times, it's because they're opinionated and they're letting their opinions be voiced abroad. Many wives are suffering in their households under the heels of ungodly husbands because they don't know how to keep the mouth shut and put mud in their husband. You heard that? I'm talking to me too. It says, wives, in chapter 3, I'll tell you how to win your husband. Keep your big mouth shut. Let him observe your godly life. Look at this brother's agreeing with me here. He's agreeing with me. He says, keep your mouth shut and don't nag. Don't preach. But usually by the time we know that, we already did it. You know, and so what we suffer is the result of our own foolishness, our own folly. We go in and make ourselves odious in the nostrils of the world. And they slap back. They say, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, no. No, you're not. Because what you did wasn't righteousness. What you did was unrighteousness, and you're getting your just desserts, taking your lick. So understand that suffering for righteousness' sake is not suffering except in the context of who you are. Suffering because of who you are, not what you say. You see, the world signs us a scent in their nostrils. It says that we are smelly. 1 Corinthians said that we are a savor. That means an odor. Now, to God, we smell like Jesus. I watched the Bill Cosby show a couple of weeks ago, and that woman had that baby, and she wanted him to smell it. She said, smell it, isn't it? She, and remember, if you watch that, and later she's talking about wanting another baby, and later on, the little daughter came in and said, I wanted to tell you, they don't always smell that good. Well, it says that we smell like Jesus to God, a sweet savor of Jesus. Unto those that are living, we smell like life, but we don't always smell like that. Unto those that are dying, we smell like death. Their own death is what we smell like. So we have an odor. It is not from what we say, it is from who we are. And you will have quite enough opposition and suffering if you keep your mouth shut. I think we'd save ourselves a lot of aggravation and a lot of so-called suffering if we just learn to be quiet. I find that I have and am afflicted with what my husband calls diarrhea of the mouth. And I find that it gets me into more difficulty. When I would save myself, if I just learned how to be quiet, and I said it before I realized it, you know, open mouth, insert foot. This is not talking about that. This is talking about suffering because of who you are, because of your being identified with Jesus Christ. He said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. To sanctify means to set aside. It means to put to one side in a special category. In your heart, realize, in the innermost depths of your being, realize Jesus is Lord. You realize that is the word of our testimony. 6-7 Revelation 12, that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's it. Jesus Christ is Lord. So settle it first of all, before you start saying it, settle it in your heart. He is Lord. He is my Lord. And then be ready, he said, to give a defense or an explanation to everyone that asks you. Now that would save us untold aggravation and would save the Spirit of God a lot of difficulties if we would just not go in and give what I call spiritual muggings to people. You know how you do when you just throw tracts at, are you saved, brother? Do you know the Lord? Well, you know, and say, well, I've never been introduced. And we use terminology that we understand, but the world doesn't know what we're talking about. Are you saved? They say, no, it's lost. Well, of course they don't know they're lost. A person can't get saved if they know they're lost. Don't ask them about if they're lost. Don't ask them, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Man, you have to be a two-headed fool not to want to go to heaven when he dies. But he isn't interested in it right now. And we've got to understand, we can't approach people and demand that they come to where we are. Jesus always approached people where they were and worked from there. And we need to be wise and do the same thing. But he said, be ready to give a defense to everyone that what? Ask. When they ask, you can dump your whole load on them. They did ask. But until they ask, keep your mouth shut. Your life should be of such a quality that it will provoke the question. They'll ask, what makes you so different? If they don't ask it outright, they'll ask it in their mannerisms and in their relationship to you. Keep your mouth shut. We are not here to recruit for God. Please understand that. We are here to express who God is in our life. Isn't that lovely? She said the Lord told her that she wasn't responsible for her husband's salvation. Isn't that wonderful? It is. Now for your children, it says that we are to live godly lives, and our lives will speak of the truth of that which we have adhered to. And when they ask, well, then you can go ahead and tell them. But you should provoke a question. Most people don't have any question to ask because we haven't provoked any question. We need to understand that we are not here selling Jesus Christ. Most of churches use salesmanship techniques because they are selling Jesus Christ like a commodity down at the marketplace. And so we are filling our pews with folks who have had an intellectual sales pitch done on them, a job done on them, and they have been psychologically programmed and backed into a corner where they have to admit certain things or look like a total fool, and no change has happened in their heart. They've, as I say, been vaccinated with the gospel. They've got just enough to keep them from touching the real thing. It says, now, if in this case you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and that word should in the Greek indicates it'll be the unusual. It'll be something different. If you should, though, you know, it'd be a rare thing. But if you do, I mean, it's all right if you do. We're not guaranteeing it. But if you do, so don't be afraid. And know how to give an answer. It's a legal terminology that speaks of an attorney giving his defense for his client. It's a logical thing. Now, I'll tell you this. You can't give a defense if you don't know. And you're responsible to get in the book and find out how to simply, in 25 words or less, give an apologetic, which doesn't mean to apologize for, it means an explanation of. Give an explanation of the hope that's in you. Well, what is the hope that's in us? What is the hope? Hope's got real bad press in the world. Most preachers sneer about hope and say, well, I hope so. No, what they're talking about is wish. But the Bible doesn't mean wish when it says hope. Hope is a sure, unchangeable, bedrock knowledge of a certain fact that will be. You can't have faith until you have hope. For faith is the assurance of the things that aren't seen. Hope is the assurance. You cannot, hope is the John the Baptist of faith. It goes before and prepares the way. You can't have faith in something that you aren't aware of. Hope is what brings it into your awareness. You are sure, bedrock, sure, unchangeable, it shall most surely be. That's my hope. That's my bedrock. That's what got me started. I saw something in the spirit that most certainly will. That's the hope. And he said, give an explanation of it. And you need to be able to very simply tell why you believe that Jesus Christ is the living Lord and you have entered into relationship with him. And you ought to be able to do it simply. I counsel you to go home and get you a pen and paper and dig through all of your motives and bring it back into about 15 sentences where you could tell somebody the hope that's in you in a logical, simple, understandable way. Not with 15 or 20 scriptures. They don't want to know all that scripture. They don't understand it anyway. Use those scriptures that are applicable and to the point, and don't try to explain them. Just say them. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word has the power inherent in it to bring about the end it was sent to accomplish. We need to know how to do that. It's on us to be responsible. He said, now I want you to give an answer for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, that's another matter. You see, most people get all hot and bothered. You don't get hot and bothered unless you feel threatened. And if you feel threatened, you have no business telling anybody because you're not real sure about it yourself. But if you know, you see, if somebody comes along and wants to know why come I think I'm married to Billy Walker, I'm not going to get mad at them. I'm not going to start arguing and get hot and bothered. I could care less what they think. I know what I know.
Honey, I am evermore married. As the surgeon said, that man what I make marriage with for 24 years, I'm married, yeah. I know, and I don't get all upset with them. They cannot cause me to lose my cool because I know I'm married. And so therefore, I can explain it very simply and unheatedly without getting involved in it. And so he said, do it with gentleness toward them and do it with reverence toward God. In other words, gentleness toward the one you're talking to and reverence toward the one who's listening. Understand that you're not just saying this off in the corner someplace. You're saying this in the presence of God. You be sure that what you say does honor to the Lord himself. With gentleness toward man and with reverence toward God. No need to get all upset about it, just very frankly. And of course, if they don't agree, that's quite all right. You didn't agree the first time you heard it either. You know, the first time you hear the good news, it's the worst news you ever heard. It said everything you thought was real is nothing. It thought everything, all that you thought was substantial is rottenness and crumbling dust. It means that what you thought was reality is absolutely dissipation, that there's nothing real in your life. It was not good news. At first it was bad news, and so don't get upset when they get upset. Why shouldn't they? Why shouldn't they defend it and say, no, you're wrong, they're right? Because if you're right, they must be wrong. That's hard. So understand that and do it with gentleness, without beating them over the head by saying, you dirty, rotten, miserable sinner, I'll tell you how I'm saved and you're not. No. Remember where you came from. Remember the pit from which you were dug. Remember, you came from the same piece of clay they came from. The only difference between us and they is the grace of God. We need to remember that carefully. And then he says, on the basis of that, he said, keep a good conscience, so that the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. He said, in other words, it is incumbent upon you to have the responsibility to see to it that your conscience is clear. You know, it says that the peace of God rules in our heart, it umpires. We need to know that we are right before God. We need to know that. So that when we are accused of being wrong, that we don't get upset. We know better. But we are responsible to so order and conduct our lives that we appear to be right. Not enough just to be right, but you do everything in your power to see to it that you appear to be right. For it says, how does it say it? Somebody help me out. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And the burden of that is on us. You say, well, bless God, I'm right, I don't care what it looks like. No, you do too. You care. Because we need to provide things right, as much as lies within us. Not only to be right, but to be sure it appears right. There would be a lot less accusation and slander on the gospel if men of ministry would keep their money matters in order under that rule. If they would go to lengths to see to it that they're not only legal, but it is apparent that they are legal. Save us a lot of aggravation and a lot of snarls and snares in legal proceedings and bringing accusations and blasphemies on the gospel. He said, it's better if you have to suffer, and if you're going to suffer, you want to know you're suffering for something that you're not guilty of. It's bad enough to suffer, but it's the pit when you suffer and you know you brought it on yourself and you deserve it. So you want to be able to suffer with a good conscience. A good conscience that's clean and void of offense between you and God. He said, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you arm yourself with that very same purpose. Knowing this, this is chapter 4, verse 1. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't sin anymore. It means he has ceased to practice sin. He has now paid for righteousness in his flesh. You see, we look at things two ways. We say, sometimes we look at something according to the expense of it. Other times, we look at it according to the purchase. It depends. There are some times when I go out to buy something that money is no object. I mean, it just isn't. I went out to buy myself a pair of earrings, and I could have done a lot cheaper, but I wanted those. To me, it was worth the price I paid. I wanted it. I wanted it bad enough to justify the expense. But then, I go to buy a loaf of bread, I may kind of shop around a little bit. It depends on what you're doing. Now, many Christians have their eye on the expense. Oh, what it's going to cost me to live for Jesus. Oh, God, it's going to cost me. And it is.
But then there are others whose hearts have been touched by the burning flame of fire, and they look at what they get. They say, the expense is not to be reckoned. Money is no object. Cost to
the expense is not to be reckoned. Money is no object. Cost is no object. I value this to such a degree that it just plain doesn't matter what it costs me. It's beside the point. So valuable is the object. And the Lord says, now you lived your life that way. Live your life in such a way that if it costs you to live godly, that which you gain is so valuable that the cost is negligible no matter how high it is. Paul said that he counted all things as dung. That means garbage. That he might attain Christ. He counted his own life as garbage. Everything paled in comparison with this one thing that he pressed for, this one thing that he desired. Everything else paled in comparison before it. He didn't consider the expense of it. And the Lord says, now, when you have suffered in the flesh, that means in this flesh life, it may mean in your physical body, or it may be in this fleshly tabernacle. When you've suffered, you have done with sin. You've made your mark then. You're not hanging on the fence. You've already made your decision. You've ceased from sin. You no longer live under the opinions of man. You live under the opinion of God. Once you look back and have seen that you've suffered something for righteousness' sake, you know that I have cast away from me the importance that the opinions of men. I have gotten release, is what the scriptures actually say in the Greek, from sin, from the practice or life of habitual sin. I've gotten release from it. I've stopped pleasing myself and the world, and I started pleasing God. It didn't matter to me what it cost me, and it didn't matter to me what the world thought of it. The only thing that mattered to me was God's opinion and His pleasure. The scripture said that's a mighty place, nice place to be. It said, so live the rest of the time in the body, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And that sums it up. He said, now, the time is already past. Sufficient, for you have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. He said, now you gave sin a real good run for its money, and you followed it through to its full end. You had that chance while you were still in the flesh, in sin, and you know that there is no goal there. You know there's nothing to be gained and desired there. What he's saying is, make up your mind, sis, are you in or out? Quit looking longingly over the fence at the way it could have been in the world and how others get away from it. And go ahead and let that be a closed door to you and know this is where I stand and here I live or here I die. But I made up my mind. And I made it up at a time when I had a plenty of chance to consider it and toss it over in my mind and look at all the alternatives. And I made up my mind, I go with God. Whatever it costs and whatever the world thinks about it. I stopped pleasing myself and wondering about, well, how bad is that going to hurt? I might do it if it doesn't hurt too bad. What's that going to cost me? I might go if it didn't cost me too much. I'm willing to pay thus in pain and suffering. I'm willing to pay thus in rejection from the world. But now let me count my pennies here. You know how we do? He said, no, you've quit that. Once you've suffered, you've already demonstrated to yourself price is no object. He said, you lived enough time in the flesh. You had enough time over in sin to see the fallacy of that. He said, you lived in the desire of the Gentiles, pursuing a course of sensuality. It means lasciviousness, that which excites disgust and public shock or indecency. It's that kind of thing. You lived in that sort of thing. You lived in drunkenness. The King James says in excess of wine, I believe. It means to bubble and to overflow. It means in plenty too much, as it says in Pidgin English, just more than enough, just plain old drunkenness. You lived in carousings, reveling, said King James. It's wild and furious and ecstatic, and it had reference to the abominable practices of worship in the demon temples, in which they'd get drunk and they'd have sexual orgies that was embarrassing in the light of day, went wild, lost control of themselves in a frenzy of wild emotionalism. And when you were with parties, and it means drinking bouts, seeing who could drink one another under the table. And it says an abominable practices and abominable idolatry. And the word means things that are contrary to law and justice, things that are actually illicit and criminal. Those things that were really forbidden by the Roman law. Now, that had to be tough. I mean, it had to be bad to have been forbidden by Roman law. And he said, you lived in that kind of a life along with everybody else. You've had a taste of that, and it's soured in your stomach. You didn't like it then. It brought no peace. It brought no contentment. You lived that life for a while, but you're not like that now. And he says, now, those people that still live in that think that you've lost your mind. He says, they judging you. They say, oh, remember her? She used to be so much fun until she up and died. And, of course, they are right. You did die. You invited folks to the funeral. You got baptized. You went under the water and you said, see there, I'm just dead as a doornail, covered up, and I came back up. I'm a new person. I am now Christ who is in me. I went into the grave who I always had been, and I came up as Jesus who indwells me. So you are dead. You died to that kind of life. And Peter says, understand that. He said, and they judge you now, but understand that. They'll have to face the real judge one day. They're going to have to face him. Very small is it that you might be judged of people. Paul said, I don't know anything against myself, but he said, that doesn't make me free, that I don't know everything. He said, but I don't get upset about it. I let myself be judged not by other people and not by myself, but by the real judge, the one who knows everything. Because the judge that judges me is the one that bought me out of my being sold into rebellion. I don't mind being judged by him. He's the one that gave himself for me. I can afford to let him judge me. He said, now, the gospel has been preached for this purpose. This is why the good news came to you, that you can live this new life in Jesus in the midst of this kind of a worldly situation. That you can walk and be as a sweet smell in God's nose. That you can be a pleasure to the Father and a wonder to the world who are busy living in dissipation and revelings. And they don't understand why you won't join them. And they resent it. Because if you don't join them, that must mean that you think you're better than them. And if you are better than them, they don't like that. I have family that never fail to offer me a beer when we get together. They just never do. They just don't fail to. And it would tickle them spitless if they could get me to take one sip. They'd love it. Because it would make them feel so much better. You see, their old holy Liz isn't quite that holy after all. I never mention it to them. I don't care if they drink the world dry of beer. It makes me no difference. I don't think any ill of them for doing it. Why shouldn't they? I don't because I don't want to. John Green said he found out how to take care of that when he was in the service. Said they'd always offer him a beer, offer him a beer, offer him a beer. And listen, I don't mind somebody drinking beer. I don't want to be around them when they're drinking too much, but I don't care. Let them fuck that stuff. That's fine with me. I just don't have to do it myself. So he says, he learned how to do it, so they'd offer him beer and offer him a beer. So finally he said, yeah, I'll have it. And everybody's ears perked up and they watched. So he took it and he walked over and poured it out on the ground. And he was in the service standing. They liked to have a fit. So man, we paid for that thing and you're pouring it out. He said, offer me another one. He said, every time they'd offer him, they finally said, don't offer green ones, and he'd pour it out. He put an end to that right away. I might all take his advice. I don't know. But he said, you just take it and walk over and pour it out, and pretty soon they won't offer it to you anymore. He said, that's the reason that we've been walking in this gospel. And then he said something in verse 7. He said, the end of all things is at hand. Now, that was nearly 2,000 years ago. And you say, oh, come on. But you know, once Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead, that was it, friends. It's at hand. Remember I told you the word at hand means the wave that's just curling over, and just a second before it falls on the beach, that's at hand. It doesn't mean it's coming in the distance, getting bigger and bigger. It means, son, it's on us. And everything since Jesus rose from the dead is soon. Everything. It's soon. And he said, that's the reason. The end of all things is at hand. So have your head screwed on right. Be sober. Don't be drunk. You know, when you're drunk, you don't see things quite right. He said, don't be drunk. See things correctly. Be sober. Don't be filled with wine that's excess. There's nothing wrong with wine. There's something wrong with too much wine. He said, don't drink too much wine. I mean, keep your head screwed on right. Be able to walk the chalk line. Be level-headed. Know what you're doing. So the end of all things at hand, be sober. And it says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Now, honey, this is something for us to pay our attention to. That word above all means stretch out. The word fervent, rather. It means stretch out. You say, well, I'll meet them halfway. No, that isn't it. You stretch out and you go the further distance that you might be fervent in spirit. You reach out to others. The burden is not on your brother to come to you. It's on you to go to your brother. You say, well, if he'll apologize, I'll forgive him. That's not it. You missed it. It says if your brother has aught against you, then you go and make it right. It didn't say, well, I didn't do it. He's at fault. Let them come to me. That's not it. We are fervent. We stretch out. We go the second mile. We go to meet them. Now that would put a whole new frame of reference in our mind if we consider that the burden of reconciliation is upon the wounded one, not on the one that did the wounding. He can't do it. He's still mad. He's still all in a snit. You're not in a snit. It's on you, your responsibility to go and make it right. He said, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers up a multitude of sins. In other words, love will overcome what reason and argument will not. Says that, I've forgotten how it said, a man of a faithful spirit covereth up a matter. You know how it is with some stuff. The more you stir it, the worse it stinks. But if you kick a little dirt on it, it takes care of a lot of problems right there. Just cover it up. If we'd keep our mouth about something, I came across a juicy bit of information a few weeks ago. It has given me crackers. It is of absolutely no use to tell anybody. It would be nothing but gossip. And it is the most juicy tidbit I've had a hold of in years, and I can't tell a living soul. And I think, Lord, why'd you let me know that? It has given me nothing but aggravation. And the reason he let me know it is I needed some practice in keeping my mouth shut. I can't tell anybody. It would serve no purpose whatsoever. I just know it, and I can't tell it. I say, oh, Lord, I wish I didn't know it. Lord, what did you tell me? I needed the practice in keeping my mouth shut. And it has been a battle, friend. Let me clue you, it has not been fun. But I just hope that the occasion will arise where I'll have some real need to tell somebody that. It would make me feel so much better. It says, love covers up a multitude of sin. He said, be hospitable to one another without complaint. We had a Christian sister to come in and needed a refuge a few weeks ago. And she came into our home. And the only place to put her, I've got three bedrooms and a study. And the only place to put her was in my study. And I said, oh, that'll just work out fine because I've got a bed in there. So I had to move all my study out. And one night, Bill was sitting before the fire and my friend was there, and I was just kind of walking around. I said, finally, I realized what was the matter with me. I didn't have a nest anyplace. She had my place. And I was just sort of rattling around. I finally built me a little nook in the bedroom there and got me a place where I could study, put my typewriter on there. And she kept saying, you know, come on and use the desk. But that I wasn't going to do it. It disturbed her. Do you know that it cost me a lot to give up my nest? I thought it wouldn't be nothing to it. But I got to where I thought, well, Lord, I didn't know how I needed that room so bad. And she needed it now, and I was delighted to have it. But I realized that it says be hospitable without complaining. Now, that doesn't mean just saying something. That means with feeling, well, I wish you'd hurry up and go home. You know, boy, I need my spot. Have you ever had company that stayed so long, and you thought, oh, God, are they ever leaving? Yeah, I love them, but I love them better when they're gone. See you. You know how it is. That is possessiveness on our part. This is my house, and this is my routine, and it is my things, and I like it run my way, and you're in my way. Go home. And the scripture says, if the things that you have belong to the body of Christ, and you realize that, you don't mind sharing. It didn't cost you anything. The only reason it cost me something to give up my study was because it really didn't belong to anybody but me. It really didn't belong to anybody but me, and I realized that because that's why it cost me so much to give it up. If I really in my heart said, Lord, this is your study, and you can use it like you want to, it wouldn't have caused me one flicker when somebody moved in and took over my spot. But it liked to kill me. I didn't think I was going to, I was glad I got my spot back. I just all snuggled into it. I had to learn a lesson. But you see, you think you are of opinions that you aren't, and you don't find you aren't of those opinions until you're put to the test of them. And so I had to learn something that, yeah, that sounds real good. Everything I have is Jesus. I had the same problem with Evelyn and Tate. It drove me out of my mind. I would get so ticked off with her about my tape. She'd come and get an armload of them, would promise me on a stack of Bibles as high as my arm that she wouldn't give them to anybody, lie like an ass hopper, and pass them out to the whole world. And then she'd come by and say, well, I'm real sorry. Forgive me? And I'm sitting there saying, I've got to forgive her. Lord, I don't want to forgive her. My tape. And I repented, and then I would repent again, and then she'd do it again, and I'd repent again, and I got so tired of repenting, I said, Lord, I can't keep repenting. I just give her the tape now. I just got to get, and every so often, I get ticked off about it again. I have to remember, well, they don't belong to me. And she will remind me that I said I made the mistake of letting her know it. You said they weren't true as they belong. And I had to do that because, listen, it was becoming a problem with me. It was selfishness and possessiveness. And I'd rationalize that thing. So, Lord, I don't care. My goodness, I wouldn't keep the word of God from anybody. But there are my trades. So let each person, as they've received a special gift, says the Scripture, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's as though we have been receiving individually, but as the body representative, the gifts that God has employed and put within us. And let's understand that we are not for ourselves, but we are just like our Father. We are for others. We are not self-serving self, but we are self-giving love, giving ourselves away for the benefit of others. So whatever we do, whether we're speaking or ministering or doing any other thing, let us do it in a manner that Jesus did it, that he might be glorified in all things. Let's have God as our point of reference, not our ministry or our ministering. None of those things be an influence in our lives. I spoke this week to a young woman that has been walking through a great difficulty, and one of the things I mentioned to her was that no man assumes authority. Authority is always given. Even when God has given you authority, you don't assume it in the face of your brothers and sisters, but you wait and minister within that authority until your brothers and sisters themselves recognize the authority that you are ministering in, and they will tell you of the authority that you have. Remember when Barnabas and Saul were separated in the minds of the church by the Holy Spirit when he said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them unto." You see, Barnabas and Paul had known about it for some time, but they didn't run up and tell the church what God had anointed them to do. Instead, they continued to minister to God in the midst of the church until the church recognized the authority and the ministry that God had put in their hands. So therefore, we are to recognize the gifts that God has put into us and just get busy in the business of ministering those gifts. And the church will recognize and come to us to have those gifts ministered to them. So we need to just busy ourselves, not with announcing who we are and what we have from God, but in doing what we have from God and doing the ministry that's been given to us. And then Peter speaks here. It's almost as though the great trial that he's been speaking of that is coming has now come. And in verse 12 he said, "Now don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes on you, because it comes on you for your testing." You see, God doesn't tempt, but God does test. The devil tempts, but only God tests. And it's testing with a view to approval. For God tests us in much the way a schoolteacher tests her student, to see, in order for the student to see, how much they know as opposed to how much they don't. And God will allow us to stand on those things that we hold are true. And only until we have stood on what we say is true does that truth really belong to us. And he said, "When you are reviled or evil spoken of for the name of Jesus, you're actually blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." How I wish that we would remember that. That when we endure suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of glory rests upon us. You know the Spirit of glory. The glory, the Shekinah, that effervescent pouring out of God in his intrinsic person. Remember when the Spirit of glory and of God rested on the bush and Moses turned aside in the wilderness to go and see what it was? Remember that the bush was not diminished by the fire or the glory that rests on it. The bush did not host the fire. It was not the fuel for the fire or the glory, but the glory rested upon the bush. So we're like that. As one fellow has said, any old bush would do. It wasn't the bush that was important. It was the fact that the glory rested upon it. And the word says, when you endure reviling, are evil spoken of, slandered, cursed, wrongly accused, because of the name of Jesus that you bear, for the name of Jesus, not because of what you said, but because of who you are. The name of Jesus is upon you. Lamb is written in your forehead. The writer says that the Spirit of glory and of God, the Spirit of glory that is God, rests upon you. It is a blessed condition.
He said, now don't let yourself be reviled because of being a murderer or an evildoer or a busybody. But if you suffer as a Christian, now this is one of the only two times that this word Christian is used in the scripture. I believe the other time is in Acts, where it says that they first were called Christians in Antioch. The word Christian, remember, was not a good word. It was a word that was given as a slur. It was spoken of them by the Gentiles. Those Christians really called themselves the people of the way. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the way into the holiness of all, the way into Father's presence. And they call themselves the people of the way. Their enemies call them Christians. They spat it out as a slur, those Christians. And it's very understandable. Perhaps they came to it because in Greek, to say the slaves of is anios. And it was rather a long title to say the slaves of the Christ. And they heard these people talking about this someone called Christ, and they were his slaves or his bond servants, and so they called them the Christianios, or the Christians. And it was a slur. They spat it out. And Peter says, now, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't let that name bring a shame or a horror on you. It would be the same as any ethnic slur that we would place on a brother or a sister. An Italian calling them a wop, a Chinese is calling them a chink. It was a slur name. It meant as an insult. He said, now if you suffer as a Christian, well, relax. It's all right. Don't be ashamed. But in that slur name that they put on you as an insult, you glory in that you are the slaves of the Christ. You take that as a joy and a delight. He said, because judgment is coming. Oh, they're judging you in their own heart, but real judgment is coming. You know, in the Revelation, it says that, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And oh, we've got pretty pictures painted of that and say Jesus is knocking at our heart door. And no, that isn't what it means at all. Any time it was said that Jesus, that God stood at the door, it spoke of judgment. He is at the door, and to knock meant that he was announcing himself. He says, I am at the door. I am at the door knocking. That means judgment is right here. It is upon us. It is at hand. Not only is judgment at hand, but the judge is announcing himself at the door. And Peter said, now, my brothers and sisters, judgment is here, and it's beginning with us, with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome of those be who don't even know the name of God, who do not even obey the gospel? And then he quotes a verse of scripture out of Proverbs. He says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? In other words, if we can see how tenderly and gingerly our feet are placed upon the foundation by grace only, what about that man or woman who has no foundation in Jesus at all? Now he says, in the light of all of this, let us who suffer according to the will of God entrust or roll our souls unto him who's faithful. He is a faithful creator in doing what is right. Suffering according to the will of God. You know, God, who is the only absolute, swallows up all evil and good. But because he said in the words of Joseph to his brethren, now you meant it against me for evil. But God meant it for good. You see, all good and all evil for the Christian is swallowed up in the absolute good of God. Or as he said, all things, whether good or evil, work for good to those that are the called according to his purpose. So therefore, if you suffer, and it doesn't say you will, you probably will, but if you do, know this. It is a blessed, blessed condition that you've been called into. It is that Spirit of God that rests upon you, the Spirit of glory. And you may be assured that it will be turned into the utmost good, the highest blessing that could possibly be yours by the hand of the Lord your God. Father, thank you, O eternal and absolute good, for turning all things into absolute good and swallowing up all into good in our behalf and for our sake. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen.